Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, and again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 961. And before we go to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us pray together. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, infinite in mercy and in compassion and in long-suffering toward all those who believe upon Jesus Christ, we pray now for our own hearts in the reading and preaching of your word, that, Father, you would overcome the natural darkness and ignorance and stubbornness and disobedience of our sinful hearts. That, Father, if left to ourselves, we can hear your word for 1,000 years and only ever harden our hearts against you. It must be now the work of your Spirit to break through the darkness with the light of Jesus Christ, to turn the natural ignorance of our unbelieving hearts to the illumination of your Spirit. To break through the hardness of sin and rebellion, to make us joyful and willing servants of the King of Kings. Father, may you do this work now in us, by word and by spirit, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read now verses 21 through 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs..." "Eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Well, the Lord has given to us these four extraordinary accounts of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them is unique And each one of them shows forth the glory of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. One thing, though, that binds all four gospel accounts together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that they tell us that people marveled at Jesus. His healings, his miracles, his teachings. In many different circumstances and with varying motivations, people quite frequently marveled at Jesus. In fact, it would seem that far more people simply marveled at him than actually believed in him. But interestingly, tracing that now the other way around, there are only two things that the gospel writers tell us caused Jesus to marvel. Two things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us caused Jesus himself, the Son of God, to marvel. When Jesus encountered great faith, he marveled. And when Jesus encountered, conversely, great unbelief, he marveled. He marveled with joy to see men and women exercise true and sincere faith in him. And he marveled with grief to see particularly the men and women of Israel, God's people, the one to whom the promises were given. He marveled with grief to see them reject him and despise him. Well, what about us this morning? Does the joy of Christ, the joy of God's anointed, mean anything to you? Do you have any desire to have Jesus look at your faith and to marvel at what he sees? Well, if you do have that desire, then praise God for this passage of his word. For in this passage, we see vividly the type of faith that causes Jesus to marvel. The type of faith that causes Jesus to marvel with joy. It's an extraordinary passage and an extraordinary encounter between Jesus and this grieved woman. And, well, the way that Matthew tells us the story is extraordinary as well. And so as we look to dive headlong into this encounter, there are a number of things first about the setting and the context that we need to consider. If you look with me at your sermon outlines and the first point, place and person. Place and person. Where have Jesus and the disciples now gone? Well, Matthew tells us they've gone to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And if I can put it this way, that's strike number one. Tyre and Sidon, strike number one. These were infamous enemies of God's people, Israel. A judgment is prophesied against Tyre and Sidon in no less than six prophetic books, along with all three of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And perhaps most notably, Ezekiel denounces the pride and wickedness of the prince of Tyre and uses the occasion to announce the judgment and destruction of Satan himself, whom he calls the king of Tyre. In other words, Tyre and Sidon are not high on the Israelites' list of vacation destinations. These are places legendary for their opposition to God's people. Any sensitive Jewish reader would already be feeling a little uncomfortable with Jesus being anywhere near Tyre and Sidon. And then comes verse 22. And Matthew highlights it for us. He says, "Behold," which is Matthew's literary device for drawing our attention to something he wants us to particularly take note of. And so we say, okay, Matthew, behold what? Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Behold, a woman of Canaan, which gives us strike number two. But listen, if you've studied biblical history, right now you ought to be scratching your head, right? Because there haven't been any Canaanites in this region, in the land of Israel, for centuries and centuries. Remember that the Canaanites were the people who originally occupied the promised land, the land of Canaan, before the Lord brought the Israelites by Joshua into their earthly inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Canaanites were a wickedly corrupt people, devoted to destruction by the command of God. And so did Matthew just mess up here? You know, it's like having a friend from Prague in the Czech Republic and introducing him as hailing from the kingdom of Bohemia and the Holy Roman Empire. You'd be off by centuries. And so is Matthew here in verse 22. There haven't been Canaanites around for a millennium. Well, Matthew is, of course, well aware of the history, and he uses the term very deliberately. You know, Jesus' metaphor later in this passage about the children and the little dogs attracts so much attention to itself that we miss the fact that those aren't the first puzzling words of this passage. Here at the beginning, we find ourselves first century AD in Tyre and Sidon, strike number one, encountering a woman of Canaan, strike number two. And listen, those are two big strikes in first century Judaism. It is an accursed place. It is an accursed woman. What good could possibly come from the Messiah's interaction in this place and with this person? But Matthew is doing something else here as well. He calls her a woman of Canaan to remind us that we've already met a woman of Canaan in his gospel account. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, verse 5, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, the woman from Canaan. Rahab, the brand plucked from the fire by the grace and power of God. Rahab, the woman of Canaan, commended above all else for what? For her great faith. The Rahab who took her place by the grace of God and through faith as a daughter of the living God and as a daughter of Eve in the line of God's anointed, the Christ. Matthew wants us to remember Rahab. Could it be that we might encounter something extraordinary here with this woman of Canaan? Could it be that we might again behold the glory of God's grace shining forth in the most unlikely of places and in the most unlikely of people? Which brings us now to our second point there in your outlines, refusal and rejection, ? Refusal and rejection, ? And now to this remarkable interaction between Jesus and this Canaanite woman. And it's particularly remarkable because of its uniqueness. We'll talk a little bit more about this later, but Jesus deals with this woman in a way that's utterly utterly unique in the gospel narratives. And as we'll come to see, It's all for a very deliberate and ultimately saving purpose. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. How does Jesus respond? He answered her not a word. And the disciples, right, are clearly annoyed by this woman following them around, being loud. She's a Gentile, she is a woman, she's loudly and awkwardly interrupting the course of their day, and so they appear to interpret Jesus' silence as a shared annoyance, which emboldens them, right, to implore Jesus, you know, get rid of this woman, get her out of here, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what is the woman's response now to Jesus' words? First, she encountered silence. Second, she encounters the annoyed dismissal of the disciples. And third, now, the seeming dismissal of Jesus himself. It's not outright dismissal, but it certainly could be read that way. How does she respond? Well, Matthew tells us she came and worshiped him. She came and worshiped him. She knelt before him. She doesn't give up and leave. She doubles down and draws near. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And at this point, right, we're reading the narrative and our hearts are breaking for this woman. Her grief and her worry over her daughter's state of severe spiritual affliction. Surely now, as she comes forward and kneels before Jesus and implores him once again, surely now the Lord of all strength and power and mercy and salvation will grant her request. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. First, silence, then a seeming refusal, and then third, just as she doubles down on her pursuit of Jesus' grace and help, Jesus would seem to double down on his refusal to help. Now, pausing there are two places that some Bible commentators go that are both quite wrongheaded. First of all, there are those who think to themselves, aha, we have caught Jesus in sin. Look at him dealing so harshly with this woman. Her daughter is in anguish, she is in anguish, and Jesus goes and calls her a little dog. Well, to read this story in this way is to completely misunderstand the nature of the interaction. And frankly, it is to blaspheme the integrity and perfect righteousness of God's Son. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed, and this occasion was no exception. His dealings with this woman are nothing but pure and holy and righteous in every way. Now, secondly, there are those who read Jesus as wrestling here with his own mission, and in some way changing his mind or altering his plans toward the Gentiles on the basis of his interaction with this woman. Here Jesus is dead set on only helping the lost sheep of Israel and ignoring the Gentiles, but you know, this woman's unyielding impertinence twists his arm and causes him to rethink things and ultimately change his mind. Likewise, a misreading of the nature of this interaction. Now, Jesus speaks truthfully to this woman. The Messiah has come, first of all, to the lost sheep of Israel. His life and ministry must take its course among God's people, Israel, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. That is a pattern set down by Jesus' own earthly life and ministry. But Jesus, of course, knows better than anyone that he is not just Messiah for Israel. He is Messiah for the whole earth and for all the nations thereof. And this has already been made clear for us in the preceding chapters of Matthew's Gospel, which is what makes this interaction so remarkable. Matthew chapter 8, remember, Jesus marvels at the faith of another Gentile, the centurion, and says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's Jesus seven chapters prior to where we are here in Matthew chapter 15. Many will come from east and west and sit down with the fathers in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, the passage we read earlier, responsively, with two lines of particular importance that he includes there in Matthew 12. Speaking of the Messiah, he will declare justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. And so when we arrive at Jesus' interaction with this woman of Canaan, it is already very clear that Jesus' ministry of salvation does not exclude the Gentiles, but rather joyfully embraces everyone who believes in his name. Jesus rejoices to see faith in Gentile believers. Likewise here, Jesus sees this woman's faith from the very beginning of their interaction. Remember John's testimony about Jesus, which I think many conveniently forget when they handle this passage. He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus sees this woman. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees her faith. He never means to put her away, as is the desire of the disciples. His desire is not to reject her or insult her. Rather, his desire is to draw out the precious jewel of this woman's faith in all of its supernatural glory, that it might brilliantly shine forth for all to see. The faith of a Canaanite woman, taking up the mantle of Rahab and trusting in the one true and living God. We don't have to explain away Jesus' words as being anything other than what they actually are, because we find him here in this interaction, as we find him everywhere in the gospel accounts, a gloriously compassionate and merciful and loving Savior. People spend so much time trying to explain away and rationalize the comments, the metaphor there about the children and the little dogs, that people either misunderstand it as harsh or overthink it as some sort of abstract theological declaration. Jesus doesn't mean to lecture this woman. He means to save her and to refine her faith. And if he's lecturing anyone here, he's lecturing his disciples and he's lecturing us. Now, remember the context of verses 21 through 28. What has just happened? What do we read about in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20? Well, Jesus isn't with the little dogs in verses 1 through 20, right? He's up at the table with the children. But what kind of children are they? What kind of children are the sons of the kingdom? They are ungrateful, disobedient, horribly rebellious children, right? What is Jesus' evaluation of the Pharisees, these sons of the kingdom? Look with me there, chapter 15, and verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, all they care about are their man-made rules about what goes into the mouth, not understanding that it is what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. As Jesus says there at the end of that passage, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." The Pharisees had come up with a long list of man-made rules to decide who's in and who's out of the kingdom. And Jesus is grieved by their hypocrisy and their blindness. And so he withdraws from them. He leaves the children. And he takes his disciples to the most, again, the most unlikely of places and to the most unlikely of people, so that he might teach them, so that he might teach us the most important of all lessons. Who's in and who's out? Well, that depends entirely on how you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Pharisees have done nothing but question and malign and slander and blaspheme him. And in due time, they will work as hard as they can to have him crucified by the Romans. But here, in Tyre and in Sidon, from the lips of a woman of Canaan, what do we see? Well, we see a woman so thoroughly convinced that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, that she will trust in him and worship him and cling to him no matter what and despite all circumstances. You see, Jesus is drawing out her faith here in order to set it in such stark contrast with the darkness of unbelief in the sons of the kingdom. Here are the children at the table spurning and blaspheming the Messiah, spitting on their bread, throwing it on the ground. And here is one of the little dogs, rejoicing in whatever portion of Jesus Christ she is able to receive. Her faith is the faith of the psalmist, words that we'll sing in a moment. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Lord, I don't need to be seated at your right hand," which, remember, the disciples struggled with that as well. "I don't need to be seated at your right hand. I don't need to receive the highest place of honor. Just let me be a doorkeeper in your house, and that will be enough." Interestingly, Matthew has only described the disciples up to this point in time as having little faith. Little faith. But this little dog who desires little crumbs, Jesus says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. She possesses a faith and a wisdom given to her by the Spirit of God and by her Father in heaven. Now, Matthew uses the adjective great 20 times in his gospel. This is the only occasion where it's used to describe someone's faith. And it's from the lips of Jesus. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, maybe you're like the Pharisees, yet rejecting the Savior in unbelief. Maybe you're like the disciples, with little faith and still without understanding. Or perhaps you are established in Christ and yet still feel the prayer and the cry welling up in your heart, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Wherever you may be, let's close this morning by all of us learning from the faith of this woman of Canaan. Let us learn from her and imitate her faith, because again, Jesus finds in her a faith that causes him to marvel and to rejoice. And so may it be with us as well. If you look at your outlines there, four brief things to learn from this woman as we close. First, true faith is stubborn and tenacious. Everything seems to be an obstacle for this woman. Her ethnicity, her sex, the annoyance of the disciples, even it would seem the nature of Jesus' own responses. But she didn't care. Nothing will deter her. Her need was too great. Do you understand that about your own need? Is your appreciation of your great spiritual need deep enough that nothing will deter you from laying hold of Jesus Christ? She understood her need, and she understood this is the Savior. This is the one mediator between God and men. And so I will call upon him so long as he may be found. And I will not stop calling upon him until I have him, until by faith I have laid hold of him, and I am his, and he is mine. Now, this woman was a first century Jacob, wrestling with God and saying, I will not let go until you bless me. Now, this woman's particular trouble was her daughter and the severe spiritual affliction of her beloved child. What spiritual difficulties are you facing? Call on Jesus Christ, as did this woman. Cry to him, and don't stop until you have received from his hand blessing and salvation and joy and peace. Don't let anything stand in your way. Grab hold of him by faith and refuse to let go. Even if his answer would appear to be silence at first, even if his answer would appear to be increased trouble, grab hold of him by faith and refuse to let go. True faith is stubborn and tenacious. Secondly, now, true faith is humble and meek. And yes, those things can be right side by side. Again, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Think of all the ways that she could have responded to that. Little dogs? Well, I've had quite enough of this. Apparently, you aren't who I hoped you might have been. I'm leaving, and I've had enough. Thanks a lot. But that's not how she responds. Instead, what do we read? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Apart from the remarkable wit of that comment, it's remarkably humble and meek. It receives, you see, whatever Jesus has to give. That's the humility of faith. It receives whatever Jesus has to give. and then boldly says to him, "More, please." It receives what Jesus has to give, and then, tasting the sweetness of that blessing, says to him, "Lord, more, please." For faith cannot receive from Jesus without wanting more of Jesus. Are you receiving from Jesus whatever it is he has to give you? Receiving it humbly and meekly, and tasting of his glorious riches, and going back to him to pray that he might increase your faith and give you more. Third now, not only is faith stubborn and tenacious, humble and meek, but third, there in your outlines, faith does not stare at itself in a mirror, but rather looks to Jesus Christ. There's a danger in talking about faith that's illustrated by a great story from 19th century Scotland. There was a church gathering, and person after person got up to extol the beauty and glory of faith. And after a while, the minister of that congregation became jealous, you see, for the glory and honor of Christ. And he got up and said, "I ask you, was faith crucified for you? Was faith crucified for you?" See, in talking on and on and on about faith, they had forgotten that faith is utterly worthless apart from its object. Faith is utterly worthless apart from the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, upon whom faith rests. Faith is some abstract idea, has no beauty or glory to it, and in fact is quite idolatrous. The beauty and glory of faith doesn't come from itself or from anything inside of us, but from Jesus Christ. And that's powerfully illustrated in the story of this Canaanite woman. She is fixated on the identity of her Savior. Did you catch that? "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She's heard the reports and she has believed them. Here has come the Messiah. "Lord, help me." "Yes, Lord." Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs. And each of her responses, "Lord, Lord, Lord." Her faith clings to and delights in who she knows Jesus to be. Her joy and her confidence, it's not in faith as some abstract idea. It's joy and confidence in Jesus Christ. Her faith has no thought of itself, but is completely and unreservedly fixed upon Christ. And this, I think, is a great rebuke to the modern church. Yes, looking to Jesus, yes, but always with a sideways glance to see who else is looking. Always with an eye as to how our faith presents itself to others. Always with a desire to be seen in a certain light and to keep up whatever particular facade we desire to manufacture for ourselves, to be seen in a particular way. And it's all foolishness and vanity. Faith, that faith that causes Jesus to marvel, is a faith that has no concern except to behold him in his beauty and glory and power to save. Because at the end of the day, is there any other kind of faith? True faith, that is. Is there any other kind of faith except the faith that has only one desire, and that is to look to Jesus and to behold him? Now, I have no idea to what extent you may be struggling with that problem. But to whatever extent it may be, hear this. Your faith is not a show to put on before others. If your faith is just a show that you put on for others, then the only master you're really serving is yourself. Let us put away that foolishness and that vanity and find our delight not in how we are seen by others, but in Jesus himself. Which, ironically, it is only then that we can fully grasp our usefulness to others in the body. And it is only then that we will be bound together more intimately as one in the body of Christ. Fourth and last, when Jesus refines the faith of his children, the result is always praise and honor and glory. Yes, Jesus was trying this woman's faith. He was refining it. But with the goal of seeing her faith deepened, not destroyed, refined, not rent apart. Brothers and sisters, he is wise, he is compassionate, and he does not try us beyond our capacity. Yes, he tries us, but he always supplies his Spirit to sustain us through those times of trial. And it is ever and always to deepen our faith and never to destroy it. Remember what we read from Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And so you may be experiencing the silence of Christ. You may be experiencing some obstacle of faith that would seem to be pushing you away from him. But do not be pushed away. Imitate this woman of Canaan and draw near. Press forward, lay hold of him, cling fast to him, and never let go. Never let go. Never stop calling upon your Lord. He will sustain you in the valley of the shadow of death, and he will turn all your suffering into glory. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it was for this woman, so may it be for us who, though not seeing him yet, we love him and we behold him with eyes of faith and rejoice in his coming again. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we believe. Help now our unbelief. Father, we are grieved by the remnants of unbelief that remain in our hearts, that keep us from the fullest enjoyment of Christ, the fullest reception of the light of his glory. And so we pray, Father, that you would indeed refine our faith, and that you would give us the faith of this woman of Canaan, that we would be stubborn and tenacious in our faith, humble and meek in our faith, recognizing that you work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Father, may our greatest delight and joy and treasure, both in this life and in the life that is to come, may it be Jesus. May it be your Son. May we delight in him and rejoice in his Spirit. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.